Those who worship with us every Sunday evening and who have been sharing in these studies in Paul's missionary journeys might well have been expecting that this Sunday evening we should be moving right into the somewhat complicated chapter, the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And in the early part of the week, that was certainly my intention. And I began to struggle with the 15th chapter and was getting nowhere and became increasingly persuaded that God was saying to me, there are matters still to be learned in the last section of chapter 14, and it is basically to that we now turn. And our objective, our whole objective in studying Paul's missionary journeys, is to learn from the Word of God how to live the Christian life and how to witness to and serve the Christian gospel in our own generation. And in order to do this effectively, I think we must be prepared to learn from more than the Bible. Although, of course, it is on the basis of the Word of God that we are to understand and interpret everything else. Our ultimate point of reference is always the Scriptures. But when ministers, as they sometimes do, say to their people that it is a Christian duty to read the daily newspapers, that kind of statement is not always taken seriously. But I think it is very important that we should read our daily newspapers in order that we might know and realize what is going on in the world and in the church. And so that we will begin to understand who is being listened to. And there are many, many voices in the world today. And there are many, many voices that are not Christian and that are anti-Christian that are being listened to far more than the voices that speak and declare the Christian message. And it is important for us to be aware of what is going on in the world so that we might have some understanding of who, which persons, and which philosophies are increasing in power and influence. Because there is no doubt at all that society is being conditioned and manipulated in order that the population of the nations, including our nation, will accept without demurring all sorts of changes of direction in the life of the nation, which changes of direction are already beginning to indicate that the end of that road is disaster. Of course, we must never come down to the level of mere men and women and focus on personalities can be deceiving, and mere focus on philosophies and politics, and there is a philosophy behind all the politics, focus on that can be distracting. We have to start in our viewing of, consideration of, and assessment of society and its affairs with God. And not only have we to start with God in our thinking, we have to stay with God in our thinking, Because as the scripture says, God is. And he is the rewarder of those who seek after him. And if we leave out of our thinking God, the fact of God, and if we leave out from our thinking the activity of God, whether that activity is obvious or not, then our understanding will be limited and distorted. But of course, we must not only read the daily newspapers, which give us the picture of the immediate situation. We must also read history. Because only then will we be able to see in measure how it is that the world in general and society in our own land have come to be as they are. There are trends. There are developments. It's no use reading the papers and thinking, oh dear, how did our land end up like this? Go back to the end of the last war, which most people have forgotten about, and read history, and you will see why it is that society is what it is just now. And I think that this is very important in relation to the gospel, in relation to the Christian church, in relation to all that we mean by evangelism, and in relation to all that we mean by the missionary outreach of the gospel. And this is not all as detached from Paul's missionary journeys as you might think. Think, for example, of the means of communication that are now available for the spread of the gospel. Means of communication that we simply didn't have 50 years ago, but we have now. Think of the means of travel that are now at our disposal to get wherever we want in the world with remarkably little time lapse. And think, for example, of the network of medical care that is available for us throughout the whole wide world. Oh yes, you see, I see your point. The way that the world has developed and all the inventiveness has come to serve the gospel. Yes. But over against that, over against the positive aspects, we have, for example, what I would call nationalism, or the spirit of nationalism, which is often, perhaps usually, conditioned by religion, although in our own land, the national spirit is by and large nowadays conditioned by irreligion. But it's not so in the greater part of the world. The spirit of nationalism, often conditioned by religion, which in the face of the missionary outreach of the Christian church creates immense problems of access into various nations. The granting of visas to enter into nations, the granting of work permits to work in these nations, and the laws in so many lands which really make it illegal to try to change another person's religion. Now you see, Paul had none of these problems to face. Because the outreach of the Christian gospel while it has always to operate in political situations, when we read the story in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that a pagan, materialistic, militaristic political system was one of the greatest benefits in the spread of the gospel. I'm speaking about the Roman Empire. That's the context of Paul's missionary journeys. And I've been looking at the maps to try to see the vastness of the Empire of Rome during Paul's missionary journeys. It was an empire centered upon the Mediterranean, and it wasn't just Rome and, you know, the long leg and toe of Italy. The Roman Empire centered upon the Mediterranean Sea, starting at what we now call Israel, along the coast of North Africa. It included Portugal and Spain and France and England, up as far as the border with Scotland. It incorporated Belgium, and then the line of it went down the river Rhine and the river Danube, right down to the Black Sea, incorporating all that we call a Turkey and Asia Minor and parts of Syria and back down to Palestine, including, as I said, Italy and all the vast territory of Greece. It was a world empire, dominated by Rome and by the military power of Rome. But in the providence of God, it was, you see, the fullness of the time. In the providence of God, by means of the Roman Empire, there were the roads to travel on. They were good at roads. Very good at roads. And God organized it so that a pagan militaristic empire would build the roads, and then God said, thank you very much, now I'll send my missionaries along these roads to every corner of the known world. There were the road, there were the means of travel by road and by sea. And to a very great extent, there was safety in travel. The Roman military power saw that the roads were safe. And there was a system of justice. To such an extent that on one occasion when Paul was being persecuted basically by the hard-line rulers of the synagogues, and when all manner of false accusations were being leveled against him, in the interest of the gospel, when it seemed as if he was about to be put to death, Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. And the persecution and the precipitate trial and execution had to be suspended there and then. That was the law of the Roman Empire. And in the providence of God, by these means, God arranged. You see, God wanted a missionary in Rome. And God arranged it by this process. But you know, and I've been reading quite a bit in commentaries and Bible dictionaries in the course of the week, before the dominance of the Roman Empire, another great power had virtually conquered the known world, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And one of the policies of the Greeks as they spread over the known world and exerted their dominance was to insist that people in all sorts of countries should learn Greek. And the result was, throughout the whole world of Paul's day, Greek was the second language of most people. I wouldn't say it was classical Greek. It was the best Greek. It is what some people would call business Greek. But you know, if you've got enough of a grasp of language to conduct your business at a profit, you've got enough of a grasp of that language to hear and understand the gospel when it's preached. So you see, in the providence of God, not only did God use a pagan political power to open up the world to the spread of the gospel, God also organized that the missionaries didn't have to spend a lot of time in language school trying to master difficult languages. Everybody had business Greek. And therefore, in a sense, Jesus' command, go into all the world and preach the gospel, was quite straightforward. Nobody had to say, Lord, if you send me there, I don't think I'll ever master that complicated language. Oh, said God, there's no need. They'll understand Greek. Preach to them in Greek. And when I've spent some time this week considering these things, I've marveled at the wisdom and the methodology of God. How he arranges things. But keep in mind, of course, that at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and at the time of Paul's missionary journeys, the most religious people, the most God-centered people, as they would claim, I'm referring to the Jews and to the leaders of the synagogue, these people were quite sure that the dominance of Rome was the worst thing that had ever happened to the whole wide world, and they regarded it as a contradiction of God and a barrier to the work of God. And the Jews hated the Romans. And this is why when they thought about a Messiah or a Savior, they were always thinking of somebody who would break the political power of Rome. Oh no, says God, I don't want that to happen. Because you see, God was in it all. And God opened the doors for the spread of the gospel. And God called and prepared and sent the missionaries. And it's amazing to watch this great missionary outreach of the gospel throughout the whole wide world. To begin with, there was in Jerusalem after Pentecost all that we would mean by revival. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Was it 5,000 at the end of... Oh dear, if you intimated an inquirer's class or preparation for First Communion and 5,000 attended, what a problem. I think I'd quite like to tackle a problem like that, but that's by the way. There was revival in Jerusalem, but it was all at Jerusalem. And it was all confined and low. Oh yes, the Christians of Jerusalem were rejoicing in the Lord. They were having a marvelous time. Things couldn't have been better. They were saying, oh yes, didn't Jesus say, oh, greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father. My word, the church was having a whale of a time in Jerusalem. And as we said in an earlier sermon, God organized persecution and scattered the Christians all over the place. And that was the start of the missionary outreach of the church. And in the context of the ongoing life of the congregations of the church, particularly the church at Antioch on the mainland, God called Barnabas and Saul and said to the church, set apart these two men for the work that I've got them to do, And the church obeyed, and the missionaries went, and language was no problem at all, except as we read last Sunday evening, when they came to Lystra, and everybody got so excited that they lapsed into their own local language. And no doubt were using words that Paul and Barnabas just couldn't understand. Just in the same way, if, for example, I started to use some Doric Aberdeenshire words just now, apart from the session clerk, very few of you would know what I was talking about. And we say all this in order to see the wisdom, yes, the wisdom of God. Tell me this. When did you last spend a little time in your own personal devotion, just mulling over in your mind the wisdom of God? Have you ever thought of anything? Yes. God got it right there, didn't he? It sounds very patronizing. But don't we forget the wisdom of God? And do we not forget also the preparation of God? We've been speaking in a sense of God's preparation of the world situation for the outreach of the missionary, for the outreach of the missionaries and the proclamation of the gospel. But think also of the preparation of God in respect of Paul and his life's work. Paul was trained in the Hebrew language and in Hebrew thought and in the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. From the time he was a wee boy, his whole thinking was formulated by the concept of God and the revelation of God and the promises of God and the covenants of God and the salvation of God. And that was part of his thinking. But Paul was also trained in Greek language and Greek thought. And this was part of what trained him to be so exact in his language and in his logic when he was stating the gospel and when he was writing the epistles. And Paul was also trained in Roman law and Roman authority and Roman peace and Roman justice. And don't forget, you see, this thought of Roman justice. Because when you read Paul's epistles, and I'm sure this was the same in his preaching, there was this exactness of terminology and often couched in terms of the court of law. And in the Roman Empire, when a case came before the emperor and the emperor pronounced, then that judgment was irreversible. And so Paul uses the illustration and the language, and he says, being justified by faith, being declared righteous and acceptable on the grounds of our faith, and that declaration being made by God, it is irreversible. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. And over against, oh, this is a practical thing, over against every accusation and every tormenting of the devil, this is what you say: God has declared that I am accepted for Jesus' sake. But it wasn't only his secular and his religious training that prepared and enabled Paul to be the man that he was. He was a man who was aware of the fact that he'd been laid hold upon by God. Now I hope with all my heart that you dear folk here tonight have an awareness of God like that. That God has laid hold upon you in Jesus Christ. And some of you may well say, oh preacher, that's all very well, but I know what you're saying, but I've resisted God. Well, don't. Oh, be very careful. Be very, very careful, young people and old people, lest you ever find yourself in the position of saying no to God. And Paul was very aware of the fact that he had been laid hold upon by God. He had been called by God. And he had seen Christ triumphant and glorified. Yes, that's what happened to him in the Damascus Road. And he was assured of the final victory of Christ and the gospel. Oh, I could lead you to all sorts of references in his letters in the New Testament. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And is it in his second letter to the Corinthians where he speaks about being led along in Christ's triumphal procession? Oh, that's a marvelous picture. Marching behind the king. It's great, isn't it? And Paul saw himself and those who were with him as workers together with God. Oh, this is something that thrills my heart more and more. What a way to live. And I'm not just speaking about ministers and missionaries. I'm speaking about all who belong to God through Jesus Christ. Workers together with God. And because he was so aware of these things, he saw that all the battles and all the bruises and all the struggles were not in any sense negative. And he thought of all his battles and all his struggles in terms of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. There's a verse that I've got marked in my Bible. It's in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 at verse 24. Now he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And he had never been to Colossae. He had never met these Christians. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, that is, in my daily human experience as a worker together with God, I complete or I fill up to completeness what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And that's how he regarded all his battles. Oh, he said, I can imagine him perhaps speaking to his colleagues, especially if the colleagues were feeling the buffeting very painful. Oh, he would say, my brothers, don't be disheartened. This that we are going through, you may not see it, you may not understand it, and I don't suppose for a moment that you feel it, but this that we are going through together is part of the travail that Christ went through for the salvation of men. And that's how we've got to regard our battles, whatever these battles are. And you may say, oh, but preacher, I can't see how this that I'm going through has any bearing on what you're talking about. Well, I maybe don't see that either. But that's what the scripture says. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And this is why we read in Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 19 onwards, that Paul and Barnabas went back to the places mentioned here in our passage, not just to preach. Maybe it wasn't very safe for them to preach. Not just to preach and not just to plead again that they should come to Christ. It's amazing in the gospel to see the preachers going back to the people who treated them so badly to tell them again about Jesus, who is mighty to save, and call them to come. It's the pattern, of course, of Jesus who wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often I would have gathered you, and you wouldn't." I wonder if there are folk here tonight of whom that is the truth. That again and again the Savior of the world, say, would have drawn you to himself, but you wouldn't come. I remember a dear old lady in Aberdeen, the aunt of the Reverend William Still, who used to be his housekeeper. And in their home I've heard that dear, gracious, saintly lady saying, with tears in her eyes, "Oh, why won't they come?" And she wasn't talking about coming to church, she was talking about coming to Jesus. Why won't they come? Why won't they come? And no matter the cost, back went the missionaries to these people who had treated them so badly, but not just to preach and not just to plead, but to confirm and to encourage these new Christians in their faith and to prepare them for the future, because these new Christians were going to be God's light and God's truth in the context of godless society and godless opposition in the days to come. And if you look at the passage here with me, you see that Paul did, is it four or five different things? Verse 22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. It's a word that speaks about establishing them, getting them onto a sure and a stable foundation to make sure that their response to the gospel hadn't been just an emotional experience. Oh, you say, how did they do this? I've got all the references marked here, but that would almost take time for another whole sermon. Will you trust me just to quote the scriptures? And I know with regard to the first one there is some debate about the strict translation of the words from the Greek, but I don't think there's any doubt about the message. In the first epistle of Peter, the second chapter, the first two verses, Peter, they were all the same, urged the new Christians who had been brought to life by the word of God to desire the sincere milk of the word, that they might grow thereby. And one commentator, I think it was Bishop Ellicott, I'm not quite sure, points out that the language really is the language of, you know, in relation to babies. And you all know what babies are like. When they're hungry, they want to be fed. And nothing will satisfy, they want to be fed. And oh, what a rumpus they can kick up sometimes until they are fed. Now says Paul to the young Christians, you be like that. Hungry for the word of God. Coming to the word of God, desiring it, receiving it, learning it, digesting it, studying it, that you may grow thereby. If time had allowed, I wanted to read to you the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. These were the things that Paul preached. What he wrote in his letters wasn't different from what he preached. And I can imagine these young converts listening to Paul and thrilling to the truth of the gospel. Paul may well have said to him, you know, young converts, I'm going to be writing letters to some of the churches, and when I know I'm anticipating, but when I write a letter to the church at Ephesus, oh, says Paul, listen, and he would give them Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Urging the people, these new converts, to fix their hearts on God and His great salvation. And then, of course, and I better do this one properly, I took the trouble to read some of the verses of the epistle of Jude, where he says, "You beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith." Would you say that that's what you're doing in your Christian life, day by day? Are you coming to God and to His Word in such a way that you are building yourself up on your faith? Building securely so that when the winds of experience buffet you, you won't be shaken because you know your God. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Pray in or by the help of the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, that means live your life in such a way that you'll do your very best never to grieve the loving heart of God. Do you think you've hurt God this past week? Keep yourself in the love of God and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You read, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3 onward, where Peter speaks about adding to your faith or growing out of your faith moral worth and all the characteristics of goodness. And so Paul and Barnabas went back to these places, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That was the first thing. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. The word is encouraging them. It is the word that we get paraclete. And paraclete simply means the one who comes alongside us to help us. So Paul exhorted them to continue in the faith. Encouraging them. But you say the apostles weren't staying with them. No. That's why we read these verses from John's Gospel. You can imagine these young converts saying to Paul and Barnabas, couldn't at least one of you stay to teach us? Oh, said Paul, let me tell you this. Before Jesus died on the cross, He promised that He would send to every believer a comforter and an encourager and a teacher just like Himself, the Holy Spirit. And He will be with you and He will be in you and He will lead you into all the truth. So they strengthened the souls of the disciples, they exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, I'm glad the apostolic evangelists were honest, saying to the young converts, now it's not going to be easy. If you're going to be Christ's in this world, remember the world hated Jesus. They'll hate you. They persecuted Jesus. They'll persecute you. And far, far too much evangelical or evangelistic preaching nowadays has an emphasis on fulfillment. Oh, as if this was the ultimate objective, that we should have a satisfying life. I think if we had a satisfying life, we would run to seed. We will grow spiritually fat and indolent. Isn't that true? And isn't it true that humanly speaking and materialistically speaking, some of us are far too comfortable to be earnest Christians? Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom. Now I know that Jesus Christ said that he had come that we might have life and have it in abundant measure, and I'm still proving what that is, and there's more to come yet. But in the world you shall have tribulation, said Jesus, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And when Peter was writing his epistle, he said to the Christians, Now don't be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you, but rejoice because you're sharing the sufferings of Jesus. Oh, but you say, Peter, it's sore. Well, of course it's sore. Forgive the language, but when your Savior and mine was nailed to the cross, wasn't it sore? When he travailed in Gethsemane, wasn't it sore? When he wept over Jerusalem, wasn't it sore? Oh, if there's anybody who understands soreness, it's Jesus. So they strengthened the souls of the disciples, they exhorted and encouraged them, they said, through many tribulations we will enter into the kingdom. And then they appointed elders. Oh, but you see, they were all young Christians. Yes. And Paul said to these young Christians, you look after the church here. I was telling somebody last night that when our prayer meeting started in the building up the road, in an upper room, these many, many, many years ago, apart from the session clerk, Ian McCall, and Evelyn Sloan, and quite a bit down the age scale after that, the minister, most of the others at the prayer meeting were 16, 17, 18, and 19 years of age. And that's why I look for that age group to start being prayer meeting Christians. The prayer meeting would never have been established but for these Christians of young years who were prepared to commit themselves. And so Paul in these churches, in these congregations, appointed elders and said to these young Christians, now, you be leaders, you be shepherds, and you be examples to the flock. And when they had appointed elders, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. I can imagine Paul with all his Old Testament background, looking at these young Christians and maybe like the patriarchs and prophets of old, maybe lifting his hands like this and saying from the book of Numbers, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That's how God said to bless his people. and he committed them to the Lord. Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 20, where he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I lay you down beside God. And I checked up with the commentaries, and I discovered that our Lord Jesus Christ used the same word, commit, as he hung on the cross and said, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And Paul committed them to the Lord, to the trustworthy God. And then the work being done, verse 24, they headed for home. Of course, there was still plenty to do. And we're told in verse 25, when they had spoken the word in Perga, and if you check up, you'll notice that earlier on when they passed through Perga, they hadn't preached. And it was in Perga that John Mark defected from the missionary team. And maybe the young Christian's defection created such a turmoil and tension in the missionary team that they didn't have the opportunity to preach. And they went back to Antioch, to their home church, to that home church which had prayed with them and for them all along the line. No, my dear people, this is why it is so vital in Christian service to belong to and be part of the life, especially the prayer life of a congregation. And when they arrived back home, they told of all that God had done with them. And I can imagine them talking together and Paul saying to the church, you know, my brothers and sisters, this is only the beginning. Lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. I can imagine Paul. Oh, what a searching spirit he had. I can imagine Paul thinking of all the lands and saying, oh, I would like to see Jesus reigning there. And that's what we're going to sing about as we close our service. Jesus shall reign wherever. Oh, what a thought. And what a day that will be. Let's sing our closing hymn.